Good morning, everybody. Let's open our Bibles to Joshua chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7, we are continuing our series through the book of Joshua. Today, we're going to cover all of chapter 7 with a story that if you grew up in church, going to Sunday school, you know this story. You're familiar with it. So we will be here. I want to begin with just the first verse, and then we'll pray. It says, "But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel." This is God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are our good and gracious God. We trust that you will teach us today, help us to understand, to overcome ignorance. We pray, God, that you would not only teach us, but that you would change us, change our thinking, change our hearts wherever necessary. We pray, God, ultimately that you would lift us up by the grace of your Son, that we would be revived in our hearts, growing in our faith, and swelling in love for you and for each other. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't get sick a lot. I'm super unhealthy. I'm a specimen of bad health. But I don't get sick. It's just not a thing. It doesn't happen a lot. It's very rare. In fact, if you hear me say I am sick, press in. Be like, how are you sick? Like, what are you, there's no fever. I'm not sick. Sickness, like, it doesn't, I'm surprised because I don't eat or drink healthy things. But when I get sick, it makes me appreciate health, right? And I think we all know that, right? It's easy to forget what a blessing, what a grace it is to have mobility or the ability to breathe, to be able to function without headaches crushing you. When I got COVID back in 2000 or whatever, and I didn't think I would because I don't get sick, but then I did, and I thought I was dying. It was so bad. I thought I was dying. It was like. I couldn't believe it, and it just kept going on and on. And then when I came out of that, I was so grateful and so thankful, and I didn't take for granted anymore health and life. And I think we all learn that, right? You experience brokenness, darkness, affliction, and you appreciate what is good for a while. And then we forget, and we go back to forgetting and taking everything for granted again. This is very much true with Jesus. It's very much true with the grace of God. To appreciate the Savior, you have to be well acquainted with your sin. And I don't just mean in the sense that you are a sinner and you sin. You do. you sin a lot, so do I. I mean, you have to be well acquainted with sin, what it is, what it really is, and what it does in order to really appreciate Christ. In fact, this is the principle I want us to take away from the chapter that we're going to look at today. The one principle is the evil of sin should lead us to the grace of Christ. The truth is for most people, the evil of sin just leads them to death and destruction. It leads them to hell itself. But the evil of sin, and that word is very important because sin is not just a mistake, right? It's not just a lack of conformity to arbitrary rules. Sin is an evil. And the evil of sin, of our sin, should lead us to the grace of Jesus Christ. That's what we're going to hold on to today. This is a lot to cover, so what I'd like to do is I would like to tell the story. So we'll look at history. We're going to consider the history here in chapter 7, and then we're going to talk theology, right? So it's like two college classes all smashed into one. Do some history, and then we'll do some theology, and hopefully it'll come together for us. Now, we're starting off with Israel here, and they had just come off of a major win, a major victory. God had been leading Israel first out of Egypt and out of their slavery into the wilderness where they spent 40 years, and now they're being led into the promised land, the land of Canaan that God says is yours for the taking. It belongs to you. I want you to have it. And God is executing judgment on the pagan and murderous, idolatrous people of the land through Israel. So Israel has gone in, and they just had their first epic experience encountering these Canaanites, right? They come to Jericho, and this fortified city, and God dramatically demonstrates his power. God says, I'm with you. I've got this. Don't be afraid. Trust me, and I will conquer all of these people for you. And they go in, and they don't really have to raise a sword to get in and to take over. God drops the walls for them. They march in, and then the battle is on, and there's very little resistance. Israel loses no one. Great victory. God gave them plenty of instructions, and Israel appears to be so careful to obey. It was an encouraging chapter if you were here last week. And now we get something a little different. Here we see Achan's failure, right? In verses 1 through 9. And you see that very first thing that said in verse 1. It says, the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. So what are the devoted things? If you remember in chapter 6, God said, I want you to go in, and once those walls are down, you're going to go in, and you will burn and destroy everything. You're not going to leave stuff. You're going to destroy it all, and you're not going to take stuff for yourself. Won't be taking any valuables or property, because this is not about you getting yours. This is not about your gain. This is not a time to loot. This is a time when my judgment and justice is going into this city. So everything must be destroyed. Those things that are destroyed, people and possessions, are devoted to destruction. The things devoted are devoted to destruction. So he says, don't take any of those things. But what we see is that Achan does. Achan took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. So he took some of these devoted things. Is that a big deal? He stole some stuff nobody was going to be able to use anyway, because they were all going to be dead. So what's the harm? He goes in, and he got to kill the people, and then he's like, look at this. Brand new PlayStation, or whatever it is, the new monitor, the bank, whatever. Like, oh, look at this. It's not going to go to anybody, so why can't I just take it? What's the big deal? I mean, God gets angry, right? It says the anger of the Lord burns against Israel. Why is God angry? He's angry because, in part, well, his anger is burning because sin is serious. It's evil. But to be more specific, God is angry, and this sin is serious because God sent Israel into Jericho to demonstrate God's power and to glorify God. There was to be no taking or looting. Anything like gold and precious metals, they could have been collected and gone to the Lord to build a temple later. But there was supposed to be no taking, because it wasn't about that. It was about God. And Achan made it about himself. Achan said, oh no, I hear you, but I could really use this. This would really be good for me, starting a new life in this new land. And he took what didn't belong to him, not that it was belonging to somebody else, but that it was all dedicated to destruction. It's a big deal. It was supposed to all be for God's glory. Achan made it about personal gain. And God's angry because this is not some sin committed in ignorance. You know, it's not like, oh, he did the wrong thing, but he really didn't know what was going on. He knew exactly what he was doing. The law was very specific. God was very precise in telling his people what to do and not to do. It's like if I am, like my kids, I'm pretty loose. My kids can do what they want to do. I have some stuff. And we don't have tons of rules, but we do. We have a couple. And one of the rules is you're not allowed to say no if I tell you to do something. You got to do that thing. We can talk about it. You can even reason with me why you might think it would be better to do something else. But in the end, you will do it, and there will be no outright no, and there will be no direct disobedience, because if you do, Dad gets upset. So my kids usually try the no thing once when they're very little. That doesn't happen anymore because it's just not something that we do. Direct disobedience when you know the law, it's not a mistake, it's not an oops. It wasn't like, oh, I got confused and I wasn't sure. There was no gray area here. He knew what he was doing. God said, don't, and he said, I don't care. And it's a big deal because he's not acting on his own behalf as a member of Israel who is in covenant with God, this Mosaic covenant, right? And the covenant was very clear. If you believe me, follow me. If you worship me and obey me, God says, I will bless you and protect you, and you will be victorious and safe all the days of your life. But if you do not obey me, I will not bless and protect you as a nation. So when he disobeys God in one of these divine acts, he is putting all of his brothers and sisters at risk. That's why it's a big deal. So here is the new twist in the story. Achan sins, but things are happening, right? They just beat Jericho, and so now things are on the move. And in fact, they have another stop in mind. They're going to be going to Ai. Look at verses 2 and 3. It says, Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, go up and spy out the land. And the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, do not have all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are few. So they do what they always do, right? They're going to scope it out. They send up some spies, see what's going on, just so we can be prepared. We know what we're getting into. So they send them up, and when they come back, they say, we don't really need to go up all at once en masse. Just give us a small crew to work with. Those puny little people in Ai, they're going to be easy pickings for us. And what's happening here, their next stop is Ai, but they've already swapped out the promise for pride. The promise of God was, I am your God. Do not be afraid. I will be with you. This point is established so clearly throughout, but especially in chapter 1. They just experienced God's power giving them a much bigger city. They know the promise, but they seem to have swapped it out. The spies seem to be thinking, oh, we got this. I can take care of this. This is not it's not that big of a deal. Why don't we just go in? I mean, Jericho is that was different, but this we can handle. It's like they forget God. So they say, yeah, we'll just go up small, and they take a small number of people. Now, of course, the number of people should not determine whether or not they are victorious, because what determines whether or not they are victorious is God. Their God. That's the difference. But they're not thinking about him. They're not acting in faith here as much as they are acting in hubris. And so they go, and Israel is defeated. Look at verses 4. So it says, so about 3,000 men went up there from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gate as far as Sherebim, and struck them at the descent, and the hearts of the people melted, became as water. This is devastating, right? This is a big deal. They just came off of a major victory. God has made these promises, and they were victorious. And now, all of a sudden, they are not just losing, but they are being chased. They are being run off by a people that they really thought they would be able to take easily. And when Joshua hears this, he hears about 36 of his men are dead. The people were beat up and chased away. He is mourning. In fact, the word is he is lamenting. He's lamenting in verses 6 through 9. You know what lament is? It's a really good and important thing that has always been a part of the Jewish and then the Christian tradition and faith. Lament is not just being sad. It's not just a kind of sorrow. It is profound public sorrow. That's what it is. It is profound and it is public. It is a crying out over loss. And so here is Joshua publicly mourning over failure and loss. Look at what he says, verse 6. So Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests up. I keep going to chapter 6. We're in chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 6. Then Joshua tore his clothes, and he fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening. So he's not just ranting. He's not venting. He is seeking God here. He's before the ark of the Lord. He and the elders. Verse 7, and Joshua said, alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all? To give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we have been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. Oh Lord, what can I say? When Israel has turned their backs before their enemies, for the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of this, and they will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name? I get it. He's upset because he feels like he got the rug pulled out from under him. He sent in his men based on the promise of God that they were going to take this place. They were going to take Ai, and they lost. He's not doing the math. There's some theology math to be done here that he should be able to do. Joshua should be able to figure this out. And what is the promise that God said? God said, obey me, and I will bless and protect you. Follow me, and I will be your God, and I will give you victory wherever you go. But if you don't, if you disobey me, I will not bless and protect you. Now, that should lead Joshua to go, wait a minute, God just didn't keep his word? Did God just break his promise? Or is something else happening here that I'm not aware of? Maybe there is sin in this camp and that God is holding us accountable for it. Joshua's lamenting, but he's not lamenting the right things. So we have Achan's failure here, and now Joshua is crying out, and here comes God's answer. It is a rebuke in verses 10 through 15, but just look at verses 10 through 13 first. It says, the Lord said to Joshua, get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted to destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. So we can hang there for a second. God is very clear. He says, okay, Joshua, I hear you crying and you're upset and you're mourning. It's because Israel has sinned. This is the fundamental problem here. And first, did you notice he says, get up? He says, get up. You can read that in a couple of different ways, right? It doesn't really tell us. Because when I first read it, I'm like, get up. And he's all mad. Anger of the Lord. Get up. But I think, because what he's doing here is he is instructing his child. And although sometimes we yell, get up or get out to our kids, I think there is emphasis there. But I think what he's saying is Joshua's laying on the face down in the dirt. He's mourning, he's crying, and he needs Joshua to listen. He needs him to pay attention. So he says, get up. Get up, listen to me. You know, when your kid is unconsolable, right? When you're maybe a little kid or your nephew or the kid you're babysitting, and they're hysterical and they can't listen. You know why they can't listen? Because they're unconsolable. It's what it is, right? Why can't they listen to me? Because they're in non-listening mode. They're broken. God says, listen. Stand, get up, listen to me. Let me explain it to you. Israel broke the covenant. He says in verse 11, they stole the things that were forbidden. They took and then they lied about it. Now, how did they lie? Well, by hiding it and not ultimately coming clean when they could. He says in verse 12, this is why Israel failed. And I just love the fact, by the way, this is important for me as a person who sees the judgment of God coming upon other nations. And I know that people see that and they go, ooh, man, I read the Bible and like Israel goes in under the command of God and they are killing people. That seems a little harsh. I don't like that, you know, and I don't like, nobody likes war. Like, oh, that's kind of dark. But it's God's justice against an unjust people. He doesn't withhold that justice from his own people. When they persist in this kind of a sin, he holds them accountable too. And so he says in verse 13, he says, get up, consecrate the people and say, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, there are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. And so what God does is he lays out a plan by which he is going to expose the sin. You know, we like to hide sin. You know, we think we can keep it secret. We think we can keep it on the down low. Nobody's going to know. God knows. Not only does God know, but God promises that our sins will always be found out in one way or another. In Numbers 32, 23, right? Your sins will find you out. Jesus talks about this in Luke 12, right? That those things that are hidden will be exposed by the light. God has a plan by which he is going to expose all of this. And you see it in verses 14 and 15. It says, in the morning, therefore, you shall be brought near by your tribes. And the tribe that the Lord takes by the lot shall come near by the clans. And the clan that the Lord takes shall come near by the household. And the household the Lord takes shall come near man by man. And he who is taken with the devoted things shall be burned with fire. He and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel. They have no idea how outrageous and sinful this act is. What's the harm? He took something. What's the big deal? So this is the plan in case it's not clear, right? God says, you're not going to expose yourself. It's okay. I'll do it. And what I'll do, we'll do it through a means of casting lots. And there's some debate about exactly which way they chose to do this. But they did it in a way that allowed Israel to know for sure what God was saying, right? And so God's going to make it very clear. We're going to go by tribe, and then within the tribe, we will then focus on clans, right, which is like the big family. And then we'll look at the households and the clans, and then once we get to the households, we'll get to the individuals, and then they will be judged. They'll be found guilty, and they will be put to death. And so we see this, right? Achan's sin is exposed. This is exactly what happens. It whittles everything down to one household and then to one man. And Joshua calls him out in verse 19. Joshua says to Achan, my son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to him and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. He confronts him with great clarity and he appeals to his faith. Glorify God. Honor God here. You are one of God's children, set apart for good things. Be honest, don't lie, tell us what you did. And Achan's confession is so good, right? Nothing frustrates me more. Well, there probably are lots of things that frustrate me more. One of the things that I really dislike are bad apologies. Somebody's like, I'm really sorry about what I did, but you were kind of egging me on. Like, that's not an apology now. When you give excuses, when you equivocate, when you use euphemisms, we have all these ways of softening our confession so that there's no real accountability. Achan doesn't do that. In verse 20, Achan answered Joshua, truly, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. And this is what I did. When I saw the spoil, a beautiful cloak from among Shinar, and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and I took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath. You see what happened? He's honest. He's like, yeah, I sinned. I know I sinned against God. This is no small thing. And what does he say? He outlines it. He says, I saw it, I coveted it, and then I took it. Remember that. So in verses 22 through 26, it all comes out. The evidence is brought out, and judgment is executed in verse 24. Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, and the silver and the cloak and the bar of gold and the sons and daughters and his oxen and donkeys and sheep and his tent and all that he had, and they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why did you bring this trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today. And all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire and stoned them with stones, and they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. There's this execution of judgment based on the evidence. Why his family? Why are they bothered? Why are they messing with his family? First of all, you don't have to imagine like it's his family is like a sitcom television family with these cute little kids running around in Sunday dress. This family looks like they were working together to do this stuff, to hide the things. They were all responsible. God is very precise in his justice. He's not careless. So this family is judged, and they erect a monument, right? All the stones piled up there. We've seen them do this before, but this is a monument, a heap of stones. And at that point, the Lord turned from his burning anger, and so now the place is called the Valley of Achor. Achor means trouble. Well, that's the story. That's the history. Achan sinned, didn't see his sin as that big of a deal. It put Israel in peril. Achan confessed, but there were still consequences. And God's anger was ultimately dealt with once justice was accomplished. That's the story so far. That's the history. Now, the theology that we see in this is theology of a particular category, okay? So theologians like to divide up theology into various categories. I like that, right? There's theology proper about who God is and his nature and his character. Then there's soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, or ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, eschatology, the doctrine of end times and end things. Here we're looking at the doctrine of sin. It's called the doctrine of hamartiology. Hamartiology. That's what we got. And this is helpful, right? Because what we have in this chapter is a depiction of hamartiology, the nature of sin and what it does. Remember, our theme, our summary, our principle here, the evil of sin should lead us to the glory of Christ. So what I want to do is I want us to engage in some theology here, and I want you to know, believe, and do something, okay? First of all, I want you to know, to understand, I want to know and understand the evil of sin, like what sin really is, what old Christian writers used to call the sinfulness of sin. What is the sinfulness of sin? How bad is it really? So what is sin? What is it actually doing? And a lot of people would say, well, you know, sin is a kind of, it's a lack of conformity to the will of God, which, to be honest, that doesn't sound so bad to me. A lack of conformity to someone's will or ideas? I don't know. When you say lack of conformity, that's my life. I don't like to conform, right? Unless I want to, and then I'm happy to do it. But in general, I don't want to do it. My doctor, all of my doctors, all of my files, doesn't matter what the doctor is, they all say the same thing. Non-compliant patient, because I don't care. I'm not going to do what you tell me to do because I'm stupid and stubborn. A lack of conformity to the will of God. That's true. That's accurate. There's nothing wrong with that definition, but it doesn't help me understand what's really happening here. So let's look at it like this. Sin rejects God. That's what it is. Sin is a rejection of God. In 1 John 3:4, we're told that sin is lawlessness, right? And that's a good definition. Like most of the time, theologians will define sin as lawlessness, is breaking God's laws, right? It is forsaking his ways. But when you are forsaking the ways of God, you are not just forsaking his ways. You are forsaking him. When I choose to sin, I am forsaking my God. Now, I know we want to go like, well, wait a minute. I still love the Lord. Yeah, I know. Not in that moment. In that moment, you are the atheist version of yourself. There is no God. There is only you. You and your will, your desires. In that moment, right, we reject God. We are choosing ourselves. We are choosing something else. And all are guilty of this, right? So sin is not just want of conformity to the will of God. It is outright rebellion, rejection of God. It is the exaltation of ourselves to the place of God. Why do we do it? Why do we do that? If that's what it is, that's pretty bad. I mean, I'm made for God. You're made for him. Why do we do the bad thing? And I know the answer, the technical answer, and this is a very good answer. We should spend some time on it sometime here. We sin because we're sinners. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. It's in our nature. Okay, but still, what is it? Like, what's happening? Why am I choosing? Because I can choose sin sometimes, and then I choose the right thing the other times. Why am I choosing sin? Why did Achan choose to take the forbidden things? It's because in that moment, his nature, of course, is at work. In that moment, he wanted what was forbidden more than what was given. In the moment we are choosing sin, we are choosing it because in that moment, we believe it is the thing that will satisfy us the most. We are forgetting and forsaking all that God had given us and offered us, and we are going in another direction. We sin because we want to. It's a choice that is rooted in our nature. Why do we sin? Remember that that progression that Achan described? I saw it, and I coveted it, and then I took it. In James chapter 1, James says that each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Right? I am tempted when I am lured by my own desire. I've seen it, and now I covet it, and that desire gives birth to sin. That's why. So it's a rejection of God, but it's also, sin is not just a rejection of God, it is also a forsaking of others, of your neighbors, of your friends and family. I know we like to think like, well, my sins are private and they don't really impact anybody else. They're just, you know, I shouldn't do them, I know, and I'm, you know, but what's the harm? There's always harm. There's always harm. I mean, for Israel, because they lived in covenant community with each other and with God, and that covenant was dependent upon their obedience together. And so to pursue sin put everybody at risk. But even for us today, our sin puts others at risk because sin spreads, sin is contagious. Unintended consequences of your selfish actions do real harm to real people. Let me give you one passage. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. This is such a good word, but it's also kind of surprising, a little shocking. Watch out for bitterness. Amen. Bitter people are the worst. Like, watch out for them. They cause trouble. I know, they are a pain. The real problem is that bitterness, like all sin, is a kind of contagion, and it spreads. And what oftentimes happens is a person is bitter, and in our attempt to be sympathetic or helpful, we wind up assimilating into their sin, and we pursue it with them. The danger is that sin spreads. The cause of it, the curation of it, and then even the impact of it for others. So sin is a forsaking of others. This is a great quote from the Puritan Ralph Venning. He wrote a book called The Sinfulness of Sin. You can get it as a Puritan paperback if you like to read old, dusty theologians. Venning said this. He said, sin in being contrary to God is contrary to man, because what crosses God's glory is opposed to man's happiness. When we are choosing sin, we are not choosing God's glory, nor are we choosing the good of others around us. We are choosing something selfish that will satisfy, but that will ultimately bring harm. So sin rejects God, it forsakes others, and it always requires justice, because God is a just and holy God. He will hold all accountable. Sin, corruption, evil will be answered. We read this in Romans 6:23, right? And I know a lot of you are familiar with that. The wages of sin is death. Our sins have brought ruin and death into this world. And so we know that death becomes not just the entryway into judgment before God, but it is a part of the curse itself. I like the passage in Ezekiel, because in Ezekiel, it just says, 18:4, it just says, the soul who sins will die. It's pretty clean. It's pretty tight. That's the judgment, the justice that awaits us. And it awaits us all. There is no escaping it. God must punish sin. And as we said, our sin will find us out. So that's what I want you to know. I want you to know that sin rejects, that sin is a rejection of God, that sin forsakes others, and that sin requires justice, okay? Because if you know that, if you understand the evil of sin, now you should be prepared for the glory of Christ, because Christ is the end of sin. It's the end, he is the end of sin once and for all in the end, but he is the end of sin ruining us and ruling over us today. He is our hope. We have the promises all the way back in Isaiah that are super clear. Isaiah 53 verses 5 and 6. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. And all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's the exchange, right? The Son of God takes our guilt, our shame, our punishment, the justice that we deserve, and he gives us the grace of forgiveness. We are forgiven, we are cleansed. Or listen to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26. It says that Jesus appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. I want you to know the evil of sin, and I want you to believe the grace of Christ. And there is no escaping the evil of your sin apart from the grace of Jesus. And he offers it freely to the worst of us, to me. He extends grace and mercy to the undeserving that we might become those who champion his glory. Believe the grace of Christ, accept your guilt, and then accept Christ's grace. It is free and it is received by faith alone. I want you to know these truths. I want you to believe them. And then once you do, as the person who has believed in Christ and been cleansed and forgiven, then what we do is we live in response continually to that grace and to that reality of sin, which still haunts us. It's still with us. And what we do as people who know and believe these things is we confess our sins, and we repent of them. That's what we do. We do it in worship. We're supposed to do it in our daily lives. Confess our sins. You know what the most dangerous sin is? The most dangerous sin is the sin of not knowing how dangerous sin is. It will ruin you. It will damn you. And even if you are forgiven and reconciled to God, and his love will never be taken away. It does not ebb or flow. It is solid. It is constant. Once you are reconciled to God, you have him forever. But you can still destroy your life on this planet with unrepentant sin. So we walk in confession of our sins. We acknowledge it and we repent of it. And we don't live in a state of mourning constantly. We constantly mourn our sin, but because we mourn our sin, we rejoice in Jesus. Because sin is bitter, Jesus is sweet. And so we live with a dissatisfied satisfaction continually, right? We are aware of our sin and corruption, and that we hate that it remains. But we are assured of the grace and mercy of Christ, and so we camp out there, and our heads are lifted up, and our feet are made swift, and our hands are made strong so that we can begin to walk in God's ways. I want us to know these truths and genuinely believe them and walk in humility. I want us to learn what Achan learned at the end of his life. I want us to learn it now. Sin is not worth playing with. You can't assume that since nobody knows, it's no harm. You can't assume because by comparison to other sins in your own mind, it's not a big deal. Sin is an evil, but even the sin in your life that's frustrating you, that is guilting you, that maybe has done real damage in your life, that sin can lead you to Jesus today and every day. I pray that it will. I pray that you will believe on Christ. And if you do already, I pray that you will return to him if you need to. And I pray that we will all will dwell with him together. Let's pray. Father in heaven, would you help us to see the sinfulness of sin and not the sinfulness of other people's sin. Lord, help us to see the sinfulness of our own sin. Lord, we do need to mourn our sin, but we don't want to be people who are morose and overly introspective. Lord, we want to be people who experience the joy of you, our Lord. We want to experience the joy of salvation and walk in that. So God, we do ask that when sin is shown to be bitter to us, that we would find satisfaction and sweetness in your kindness to us in Jesus and the knowledge that in him our sins are forgiven and your love is made known. In Jesus' name, amen.